Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If you would please stand. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 1993, and some of you have heard this story before, so I pray that you will bear with me because it does have to do with the text, or at least part of the text that we want to cover this morning, that we mentioned last week in closing. In 1993, while we were having a birthday party for our youngest son, Greg, we received a telephone call telling us that we, meaning Melissa and me and Josh, need to go down to TC Children's Hospital, Thompson's Children's Hospital, to meet with an oncologist, Dr. Manu Bhakta. His blood work had been looked at, had gotten back, and there was a problem, and we all needed to be there. Got that call on a Monday night. We went down to the hospital on Tuesday morning. We met with Dr. Bhakta. Dr. Bhakta told us that he was the one who looked at Josh's blood. And from his blood, it appeared that he had acute lymphocytic leukemia. Now, you can imagine the shock that that was for us. And Melissa's first response was to ask Dr. Bhakta, what do we need to do now? And he said, you need to go to St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. Well, in my thinking, that was probably going to be in a couple of days. And so we asked him when we needed to go, and he said, you need to be there tomorrow. He said, I will make the call and make an appointment for you, and you need to go tomorrow. So we had to pack our stuff, call Melissa's folks to make arrangements with them for Greg and Laura to stay with them while we went to the hospital. Josh was placed in the hospital immediately when we arrived there. They did a bone marrow aspiration. They did a test of his fluid in his spinal cord and came back and told us that indeed Dr. Bhakta's initial diagnosis was correct, that he did have acute lymphocytic leukemia, and that treatment needed to begin immediately. If you delay the treatment, or if the child is not treated at all for that cancer, it's 6 to 9 months of life, and that's it. There cannot be delay. Delay means eventual death. And so the treatment began. 2.5 years of weekly chemotherapy. God in His mercy. Healed our son. But my point is that delay is deadly. Because leukemia involves an abnormality in the white blood cell. White blood cells are produced by your body all the time. Those blood cells, or white cells, are supposed to have a life. They're supposed to do their work and die. When a child or an adult has leukemia, those white blood cells do not die. And what happens is that eventually those white blood cells crowd out the platelets, they crowd out the red blood cells, they crowd out the good white blood cells, so that the person who has leukemia eventually dies. If it's acute leukemia, death comes fairly quickly. And so there must not be delay in treatment. Now God is saying, or God, Paul is saying something like that to the Galatians in relationship to the false teaching that they had received from the Judaizers. And he tells them in verse 9 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now Paul used that proverbial phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6 when he writes to the Corinthians about a situation that existed in that church. There was a man in that church who was guilty of sexual immorality. And Paul said that that situation needed to be dealt with. There needed to be church discipline. And he warned them that if that discipline did not take place, if that young man who was guilty of that immorality was allowed to continue in the church, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That immorality would eventually spread throughout the church. And so Paul tells the church at Corinth that they needed to get rid of that leaven so that it did not infect the whole church. And Paul is saying something similar to that here in relationship to the situation in the church of Galatia. They needed to get rid of that leaven of false doctrine before it infected the whole church. Because if it was allowed to permeate the church, the eventual result would be the death of that church. It would be spiritual death. And so this is a serious matter, Paul is saying. This false doctrine, this new teaching on justification cannot be allowed to continue in the church. It must be gotten rid of. If it's not gotten rid of, the results will be absolutely disastrous. And he is saying to the church that you cannot delay. You must act now. Don't let this get any worse than it already is. Action, the appropriate action, must be taken. Those who are teaching this false gospel need to be asked to leave. And those who have received that false gospel need to rid themselves of that false teaching. Now the Apostle Paul then says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. Paul expresses in verse 10 his confidence in the Corinthians, or in the Galatians. But it's not really in the people of that church or the people that comprise the church. His confidence, he says, is in the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul goes back and forth in this letter between hopefulness and near despair concerning the situation of the Galatian converts, of the Galatian Christians. As recently as chapter 4, verse 11, Paul had said that he feared for them that somehow he had wasted his efforts on them. In verse 20 of chapter 4, he confesses that he is perplexed about them. But here, he expresses his hopefulness. And his hopefulness is in the Lord. It is not in the Galatians themselves. It is not even in himself. Paul is not confident that the situation in Galatia will change unless the Lord does something in that situation. Now, what I need to point out to you here is that the Apostle Paul did what he could to stem the tide of this false teaching that was sweeping through the church. He wrote a letter to them, and he made it very clear that the difference between his gospel and the gospel that the Judaizers preached was all the difference in the world. That he preached the true gospel, the gospel that he received from Christ, that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They were teaching a gospel that said that circumcision or something a man did must be added to faith in Christ for that person to be saved. In other words, their equation of justification was faith plus works results in justification. And Paul says, no, no, no. It is faith and faith alone that justifies. We are saved by trusting in the work of Christ. And we make a grave error if we add our own work to the work of Christ for our salvation. Paul had said in verse 8, he was sure that this false gospel, this persuasion, does not come from God who had called them. It comes from the pit of hell. And so, Paul wrote a letter. And he confronted this idea that justification is by faith plus works. In other words, Paul used the means at his disposal. He quotes from Scripture in this epistle to prove from the Old Testament that salvation has always been by faith alone. But now, if the situation is going to be resolved, if the leaven that was threatening to permeate the church and leaven the whole lump, for that leaven to be removed from the church, Paul says, is the Lord's work. I have confidence, not that I have written a great epistle and I have laid out the doctrine plainly before you, which he had. His confidence was in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's where our confidence must reside. When it comes to bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as I mentioned this morning in relationship to Kristen and David and Andrea, that David and Andrea used the means of God's appointment to bring their daughter, as they are their son and their other two daughters, up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet always, I am sure they would tell you that their confidence was never in what they did. Their confidence that God would use these means was because God had appointed those means and made promises in relationship to those means. And so their confidence was in the Lord. And that is the way it is and must be in the church. Our confidence always must be in the Lord. When situations arise that need to be dealt with, whether those situations have to do with an error in behavior or doctrine, we must use the means that God has given to us in relationship to those things. But our trust, our confidence, our hope must always be that the Lord will use those things to bring about the hoped-for result. Paul expresses his confidence that God will use his letter to bring them to the same mind. That is, that God will use his epistle to bring them all back to their original understanding of the gospel, the true gospel that Paul had preached to them. Paul is confident in the Lord, and he is also confident of something else. And that is expressed in the second half of verse 10. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul is absolutely certain that false teachers will be judged. And the judgment that Paul is referring to here is not so much that the church will judge them and find them wanting and dismiss them, though that is what the church should and must do. No, Paul is confident that the person, and it seems to indicate one, which perhaps means there was a ringleader of the Judaizer party, or he may just be using, as most commentators think, a generic singular, and it could be taken as either he or they. Paul is certain that they, or the ringleader, whoever they are, who is teaching this false doctrine, that they will be judged. One day, that false teacher will stand before God and give an account for what he did to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, for one reason or another, may not be able to take action against that false teacher, or perhaps would not take action against that false teacher. And Paul wants the Galatians to know that that does not mean that that false teacher will escape judgment altogether, because he or they will not escape the judgment of God. That's heavy. And don't you know that I am well aware of that every time I stand in this pulpit? I know one day, whether the presbytery ever calls me into account or not for things I teach in this pulpit, that one day I will stand before Almighty God and I will give an account of the things that I taught you. And you can bet that when I stand in this pulpit and preach and teach the Word of God to you morning and afternoon, that I scour the commentaries, I listen to every sermon that I can, I study the Scripture, so that when I stand in the pulpit, I am confident that what I am presenting to you is the truth. Because I know one day I will stand before God and give an account. Parents, one of these days you will stand before God as well. And you too will give an account in relationship to what you taught your children. Are you teaching them the truth in love? Are you catechizing them? Are you teaching them the Scripture? Are you bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, knowing that one day you'll stand before God, I'll stand before God as a parent, and I will answer for what I taught in my home. I will answer for what I didn't teach. And that is frightening as well. But let that not scare you into further disobedience if you have erred or if you have been negligent. But let that knowledge motivate you to do what you know you should and to teach what you know you should teach. You will stand before God. And Paul is certain that whether these false teachers are judged in this life or not, that they will be judged. And they will be judged by God. And then Paul goes on to say, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution?" The Apostle Paul, ministry and gospel was being undermined by the Judaizers who were charging him with being inconsistent in what he taught about circumcision. Sometimes they said the Apostle Paul would sound like he favors circumcision. At other times it would sound like he was against circumcision. And that was absolutely true. According to the Apostle Paul, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean what? Anything in relationship to your justification. So it doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or not. Paul's objection to circumcision is that the Judaizers were making circumcision a means of salvation. And it is that that Paul opposed. Paul would oppose the idea that you are justified today by your baptism. Would he say that baptism is a bad thing? No, it is God's ordinance for the church. But yet, if we in our thinking get the idea that we have to be baptized in order to be justified, Then Paul would say, no, no, better not to be baptized then, if that's what you think. Don't think like that. Have the right view of baptism and use your baptism rightly, but never think that your baptism is a work by which you justify yourself in the sight of God. You might remember in relationship to Titus that Paul would not have Titus circumcised. But yet in relationship to Timothy, who was born of a Jewish mother into a home of a Gentile father, Timothy had not been circumcised, and in order for there not to be a roadblock placed in front of Paul and Timothy's ministry to the Jews as they went into the synagogues, Paul had him circumcised. But you see, he didn't have him circumcised because he needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. It was a practical reason for which Paul had Timothy circumcised, so that there would be the freedom without that roadblock for Paul and Timothy to preach the gospel to the Jews. Paul says, if I preach circumcision as a means to justification, then why am I still being persecuted? Paul indicates, ironically, in the next chapter, in relationship to the Judaizers themselves, that they preach circumcision as a means of justification for this very reason, to escape persecution. Paul, as you well know, suffered great persecution as he preached the gospel. Paul did not preach circumcision. That wasn't why Paul was persecuted by the Jews, particularly. What did Paul preach that they found it so offensive? Paul preached the cross. If I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, Paul is saying this: if a man can be justified by his circumcision, then that makes the cross and the work of Christ unnecessary. But Paul says, I preach the cross. I preach Christ crucified. I preach that the only atonement for man's sin is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the shedding of His blood. I teach that a man by his work cannot justify himself in the sight of God, because all men, whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man cannot atone for his own sin. Man cannot save himself through his own obedience. Man is not justified by his own work. Man is justified by trusting in the work of Christ. Our sins were atoned for by the death and the shedding of the blood of Christ. Christ is, as I said to you a few weeks ago, He is everything in relationship to justification, or He is nothing. So Paul says, listen, I'll put it to you plainly. It's either circumcision, you're saved by something you do, or it's the cross. You are saved by what Christ has done. Those are your only two options. And he preaches the cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block. He tells us in Corinthians. And to the Gentiles, what? Foolishness. The word that Paul uses in verse 11 for offense is that Greek word he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 23, where he says that to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. What does that remind you of again? He's already used the illustration of a race. He says the Jews stumble over the cross of Christ. Why is that? Well, because the Scripture said, and Paul quoted from Deuteronomy, the Scripture said, cursed is everyone who what? Who hangs on a tree. A crucified Messiah? A Jew just couldn't wrap his head around that. But yet, the Messiah was crucified. To the Gentiles, the cross is foolishness. In the Roman world, only the worst of criminals was put to death by crucifixion. And a Roman citizen could not be crucified. To them, the cross is foolishness. That is a place where the most hardened criminals are put to death. We won't even allow our own citizens to be put to death by the cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Romans, foolishness. But it is the cross of Christ that tells us that for any of us to be saved, we must cast ourselves completely on what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and nothing else. We live in a day and in an age, do we not, when the cross to some is a stumbling block and to others it is absolutely foolishness. You preach Christ and Him crucified and trust in Him for salvation and Him alone. And there will be those who will say to you, that is absolutely the dumbest thing I have ever heard. There is one lady theologian who said that the cross of Christ is the worst kind of child abuse. And those who believe in it are fools. It's foolishness. But it is the wisdom of Almighty God. It is the cross. And to the one who hanged on the cross, that we place our faith and trust. And even in our own 21st century, and even in our own culture, where so many think that the cross is foolish and is a stumbling block and offense to them, we nevertheless persist to preach the cross of Christ. Because it is only by the work of Christ on that cross, and by faith in the Christ who was on the cross, that we are saved from our sins. Paul was willing to suffer persecution. Will you be willing to stand up for salvation by God's grace through faith the crucified Christ and suffer the taunts and the mocking of men for your Savior? Paul did. He stood up. He preached Christ. And he suffered. We must be willing to do the same. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent the second person of the Trinity into this world that he might be clothed with human flesh in order that he might indeed go to the cross and there give his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, we pray that our faith would be completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work for salvation. And we pray, Father, that we would be willing, come what may, to confess the cross of Christ to others. We pray, Father, that you would make us bold, that you would strengthen us, that we might not only continue to cling to Christ, but Father, we pray that we might be bold in declaring that there is salvation in no one else. That a man can only be saved from the penalty of their sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that confidence. Give us that boldness. Give us that strength that we might stand for thee in a day of spiritual compromise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.